Thank you, Joe, and thank you all for coming out and wading through whatever you had to wade through and whatever shoes you have on to be here at 4 o'clock today. It's kind of wonderful to see the snow. Weather.com didn't know about it, and I didn't pack for it, didn't even bring a hat, but we're making it anyway, and it looks like we're all going to survive it. I'm glad to see you here this evening at this last session of our three. I cannot see any slide on the monitor. And I cannot present this message without being able to see. I'll turn around if I have to, and that'll work. If you want to go ahead and switch to the next slide, in the meantime, we can get started. In our first session, we talked about revolutionary people and the fact that our part in evangelism is not dependent on our salesmanship or our marketing skills or our ability to persuade people. That's not why we're important, but we're important in the process because our character and who we are inside is something God uses to touch people as they see our humanity and specifically our weakness and our brokenness. And we noted from Philippians and from Colossians and from 1 Peter that revolutionary people are people who are divine agents through whom God works. We are to be attractively obedient. These things follow one after the other, continually prayerful, constantly watchful, graciously responsive, and wholly dependent on God. And in doing those things, as God works through us, who you are and what God is making of you becomes integral to the process of His using you for spreading the gospel to other people. So revolutionary people are very important, not because of anything we have the ability to do, but because of who God makes us and how God uses us. The second day, next slide, there we have it. Revolutionary power is something that means that the work that happens in evangelism and sharing the gospel is not the result of any abilities we have. It's kind of repeating the same thing we had in the first one. But the focus here is on the fact that the power that makes anything happen is a divine, non-human, supernatural power of the living God. And that this was true in the first century, and it's just as true in the 21st century, that God's power has not diminished. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then today we come to revolutionary purpose, and I'm going to try to define that by saying that revolutionary purpose is God's great eternal agenda in which He graciously uses revolutionary people whom He supplies revolutionary power. So the people of the sort we've been talking about, given the power of the kind that God can exercise, can accomplish the purpose that God intends, and this is the big picture agenda of God in His work of saving the world. There's a story that's told about Salisbury Cathedral in England and what was once called Old Sarum. This cathedral was built over a period of 200 or 300 years from 1100 or 1200 on, and it was the first cathedral in England to have flying buttresses. I don't know all that means, but it was a significant cathedral is really all I'm saying about it there. But in the process of taking 200 or 300 years to build this cathedral, one of the jobs that had to be done was to make hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of little small heads and images of gargoyles or whatever and saints and all kinds of things that adorned the cathedral across the roof and all over the place on the cathedral. The story is told that as this work was going on one particular day, as some visitor comes to observe the cathedral and he sees the men at work. And there are a group of young fellows working with the stonemasons, and their job seems to be to take a big rock and break it with a hammer and chisel and to whatever tools they have into several smaller rocks. And that's all they do. They break a big rock into small rocks. And the visitor asked one of these fellows, "What are you doing?" And the fellow's very glum looking. He looks bored to death. He looks like he wishes he could be somewhere else. And he says, "My job is busting rocks." And then he asked the other fellow, "What are you doing?" And he was excited and happy and looked like he couldn't wait to get to work every morning. And that fellow said, "I'm building a cathedral." So the big picture makes a lot of difference how we view the big picture. And in talking about revolutionary purpose, we're talking about God's agenda the big picture of all that we do. And so this is to say that what we're talking about today is something we can take with us. And whatever our little job may be at the moment, whatever our daily task might turn out to be, however boring it seems, however irrelevant it seems, however insignificant it seems, we're part of doing God's purpose of the grand scheme of what He's up to that's going to turn out very, very big indeed. Next slide, please. Revolutionary purpose is not several things, and I want to say some of the things it's not before we talk about what it is. First of all, it is not meeting my needs. So many people today seem to have the idea that church and all that matters, all that connects to church, is about meeting my needs. And I have things that I want fulfilled and I want satisfied, so I look for a church to find one that will meet my needs. Well, this is such a totally self-centered, missing the point viewpoint from the standpoint of the Bible's picture of the real agenda of God. These pictures across the bottom are just samples of some individual people who might want their needs met. And I was trying to dress up my slide a little bit. But here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, what we call the limited commission, Jesus sends out His workers. And as He sends out the 12, He tells them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then He gives them this word: take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Do not have two tunics. These folks are not going out to have their needs met. They're going out to do God's mission, and it isn't about them, and it isn't about us. It's about God and what He's up to. So first of all, it's not that. Secondly, it is not making my congregation successful. It's so easy to fall into this trap of thinking that the most important thing we can think about and the greatest agenda we can have and the greatest concern that ought to occupy our minds is how do we make our church successful. However we define that, in terms of making it bigger in numbers, richer in dollars, improved in real estate, in the appearances of the building, or greater program, or even good things that could happen, counting up those things. But it isn't about our congregation. Our congregation is a little fish in a big pond. We're part of a bigger picture, and what happens there is part of what God is doing on this agenda, but it's not about making our congregation succeed. We read this passage, I think, each day so far, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that we don't proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then he goes on to talk about himself and his associates and other gospel workers like this. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, broken pots, to show that the surpassing greatness of the power is from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not destroyed, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus or the living of the Lord Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Paul said, if you look at us, if you look at the apostles that I know, if you look at my apostolic group, if you look at me, Paul, personally, you don't find a successful fellow who's going through the world blazing a trail of glory and everybody saying, wow, look at him. You're finding a fellow who's been shipwrecked, who's been beaten up with rods, who's been stoned, who's been thrown out of town, who's been put in jail, who everybody thinks is a miserable failure. But that doesn't matter, because God's agenda is not about us, and it's not about successful congregations as the world looks at it. And then the next slide, it is not about preserving churches of Christ. There's a lot of discussion these days about what's going to happen to the churches of Christ. You know, we're getting smaller. Well, one reason we're getting smaller is we throw out the ones that succeed. But the fact of the matter is, this is not God's agenda. God is not out to preserve the churches of Christ. He's not out to preserve any other Christian tribe. The churches of Christ may be privileged to be part of God's agenda if we do God's work in God's power and serve God's glory, and He will bless us as He sees fit. But if the day comes that there's not a group anywhere in the world called churches of Christ, God's work goes on anyway. And it isn't up to us to make it happen. God's the one that's doing it. And if we're quiet, the stones will cry out. God can make it happen any way He sees fit. So this passage in the Gospel of Luke is one that I've appreciated for many years. The apostles one day come to Jesus and say, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Can you imagine anybody having such an attitude as that? That's just the strangest thing in the world, isn't it? To see people casting out demons in Jesus' name and to try to stop them because they're not part of your group. And Jesus said, "Don't stop him. The one who is not against you is for you." Now, in another place in Luke's gospel, I believe chapter 11, Jesus says, if you're not for me, then you're against me. So people need to take sides for Jesus. If you're not for him, you're against him. But nobody has to take sides for our group of Jesus' followers, because if they're not against us, they're for us. If they're serving Jesus, we're on the same side they are. So revolutionary purpose is not about meeting my personal needs. It's not about making my congregation successful. And it's not about preserving the churches of Christ. It's something far bigger than all of that. A little bit more negative, and then we'll jump into the positive. The gospel that goes with the revolutionary purpose is not a couple of things. First of all, the gospel that goes with the revolutionary purpose is not good news. Sometimes people think the gospel means telling people you must do this and this and this and this and this, and don't do that and that and that and that and the other. The gospel is not good news. There's lots of things we need to do. We're created in Christ Jesus to be obedient. The true disciple of Jesus obeys his commands, and there's a lot of good things to be said about why we ought to be obedient and be doing good things. But doing good works and obeying commands is not the gospel. The gospel is simply not good news. Next slide. The gospel is not good views. Sometimes people think the gospel means teaching people all the doctrine and telling them all the controversial issues and being sure they agree on the right side of each subject that comes up, being able to explain certain passages of Scripture. Well, I totally believe in trying to do all of that, to understanding the Bible and memorizing the Bible and explaining the Bible. This is a good time for a commercial. I just finished writing a new commentary on Hebrews, which was mentioned a moment ago, which is due out in another month from ACU Press, Leafwood Publishers, called Hebrews, Ancient Encouragement for Believers Today. And I spent 19 months working on this because I believe in Bible study. And I hope that lots and lots of people buy it and read it and study it because they believe in Bible study. And we'll all be richer if we study the Bible more. But the gospel is not basically about learning to explain the Bible. So the gospel is not good news, the Bible is not good views, but next, the Bible is good news. The gospel, rather, is good news. The good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we'll come to that now as we go forward with the next slide. Revolutionary purpose, I think we can sum up in this way. It is restoring a fallen creation, or to put it into a sentence form, God's revolutionary purpose is to restore a fallen creation, finally summing up the whole universe in Jesus Christ to the glory of God's grace. That God's plan is so much bigger than anything we really can imagine. God is building a cathedral when we think we're just busting rocks. God is restoring a universe. God is bringing things back into what he intended when he created them. And he's doing it through Jesus Christ, and he will get all the glory for it when it's done. God is carrying out his purpose, and he does it through a representative. This is probably the most important truth of the Bible that I ever was privileged to see when God opened my heart to see it and shine the light in my heart. And that is to see that the way God is saving people and the way God is restoring humanity and the way God is bringing about his purpose did not happen as I had previously thought. I used to think when I was younger, and much younger in fact, I used to think that what it was all about was God gives us the rules, God gives us the plan, God gives us the diagram, God gives us the pattern, whatever you want to call it. And he says, "Okay, folks, here it is. This is what I expect from you. This is what I want you to do. And if you'll do this well enough, long enough, carefully enough, then maybe you'll be right in the day of judgment. And it's up to me to do all the right things in the right way for the right length of time." But I came to see, as in the grace of God, as God shined his light in my heart in the gospel, that the gospel is not about what we do at all. The gospel is what God did through Jesus. And one way to say it, and I don't say this is the only way to describe it, but one way to talk about it is to say that he did this through a representative. And we see this principle, among other places, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might not longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul says Jesus died for everybody. And that means in God's eyes, everybody died. If a representative does something, and it counts for the people he represents. And Jesus is our representative. Let's go to the next slide. Romans chapter 5 discusses this in verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And here Paul is talking to Jewish people in large part, a mixed church actually in Rome, but including Jews, who had always believed as Jewish believers before they learned of Christ. The Jewish people had believed that in Adam there was a representative, and that because of Adam's sin, human beings suffered terrible consequences, because Adam represented us, and because of his representation, what he did counted for us, and we suffer the consequences. That was not a new idea. Jewish people had heard that, and many of them believed that. What Paul is mostly saying here in Romans 5, the last half of the chapter that's new, is, hey guys, just as Adam was our representative and did bad stuff and we all got in terrible trouble because of it, God has sent another representative, a second Adam, and that's Jesus Christ. And he did his thing for us too, and he did it as our representative, and what he did counted for us. But what Adam did for bad has been undone by what Christ did for good. And Jesus didn't just even the score, but much more he made it for our good. And so as sin abounded, much more grace abounds. As there was a condemnation and so forth, much more there's justification. And what Adam did, Jesus has done so much better, that we're in a better place than Adam was before he sinned. Jesus is the representative man. He came and he took on himself the obligations of God's covenant. As a Jew, he kept the covenant stipulations. He earned the covenant blessings. He bore the covenant curses. And he says to us, what I have done was done for you. God looks at you like he looks at me. And we can believe in Jesus and have the benefits of all that he accomplished. Hebrews talks about this in some detail, especially in chapter 10. And here the writer of Hebrews notes from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, that God had said in the 40th Psalm, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, David said to God, you have not been had taken pleasure in, and that was not your desire." The psalm goes on and says, "But a body you have given me. Lo, I come, in the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." The writer of Hebrews quotes those words from Psalm 40, and then he applies them to Jesus like this. He says, look, folks, when God gave sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, that wasn't God's biggest idea, and that wasn't God's first choice, and that wasn't what God really wanted from people and took delight in. He said from the very beginning and all the way through the Old Testament, what I really want and always wanted, first of all, was simply for you to do what I told you. And live in fellowship with me and be faithful to me and enjoy my company and let me bless you. That's what I wanted. And because you didn't do that and you sinned and you brought down the curses on your head, I gave you sacrifices as a remedial thing. It's a first aid kind of thing to fix you back in fellowship with me as a way of letting you be restored to that fellowship. But the fellowship and the faithful life is what I always wanted from you, not sacrifices. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 and following. Jeremiah says to the people of his day, "When you came out of Israel, out of Egypt, the Lord did not say anything to you about sacrifices, but he said, do my commands, hear my voice, and obey me. When King Saul spared the Amalekites and Samuel comes to him, 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, he says to the king, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. Micah says to God in Micah 6, 8, talking to the people, he says, what does the Lord want from you? 10,000 rivers of oil, all these animal sacrifices. No, he's shown you what is good. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. What God always wanted first was just for people to do the right thing. But they didn't, and so in his grace, he gave them sacrifices. Let me just make one little quick excursion off of this for a moment, and then we'll get back because our time is going to be done before I think it is if I'm not careful. The animal sacrifices, I think we should not think of them like this. I think that we are not led by the book of Hebrews in particular to think of them like this. It is not as though God said, you are sinners, somebody's got to die. And since you want to keep living, you can bring an animal and kill it instead, and I'll let you kill that animal instead of you being killed. Now, that might have been the effect of these things. That might have been a consequence of it. That may be the way it turns out. But I don't think that's the main point of the book of Hebrews in talking about sacrifices. Rather, I think it is this. It's a positive thing rather than a negative. God says, what I want from you is a living sacrifice. I want your life lived in fellowship with me and in obedience to me. You haven't done that. You can't bring a spotless moral life because you've sinned and you've fallen short. But in my grace and mercy, God says to the Jews in the Old Testament sacrificial system, I will let you instead bring a spotless, perfect animal physically. And that animal, which is spotless physically, represents you being spotless morally, which you're not. And you can give me that spotless animal, physical animal, and I'll count that as if you had given me a spotless life, and I'll forgive your sins. All of that was in view of the coming one, Jesus the Messiah, who, as he goes on to say, when he comes into the world, he says to God the Father, you do not want more offerings and sacrifices and burnt offerings for sin. Look at the red word there in verse 6, but a body you have prepared for me. The reason Jesus is given a body, a human body, is so he can do the will of God as a human being, to give God what he always wanted. And he did that, and he lived every day of his life. For the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 speaks of today, if you hear his voice. Chapter 3, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And every today that Jesus lived, he heard God's voice and did God's will. And at the end of a life of perfect, faithful obedience, he gives God that perfect, faithful life by giving his body in which he lived that life on the cross, and his blood was shed, and he goes to heaven and symbolically at least sprinkles the most holy place in heaven with his blood as high priest and takes his seat at the right hand of God. Because Jesus did this, verse 7, he said, I came to do your will, and he did God's will in a human body. And then he gave that body for us. And God was satisfied. God was pleased. God said, now I've got all I ever wanted. I've got what I wanted from the very beginning. There's nothing else you can give me that'll make me happy. I'm as happy as I could possibly be. And I'm happy with you because of your representative. And then he says in verse 10, by that will, verse 7, Jesus said, I came to do your will. This is not the word covenant will. That's diatheke. This is a word wishes will, thelema. He said, I came to do your wishes. I came to do your will in that sense, your wishes. And by that will of God, verse 10, by the wishes of God, which Jesus has fully performed, by Jesus' perfect, faithful obedience, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, in which he did God's will and gave God a perfect life of human obedience. So through the obedience of one man, many are made righteous. Through the obedience of one, what Adam did is taken away and much, much better is put in its place. If Adam had been the last part of the story, the whole human race would have been condemned forever. But that's not what happened. Jesus came and he represented us too. And because of what he did, we've been set right with God. And it's by his doing, by his dying, we cannot improve it, we cannot supplement it, we cannot change it, we cannot take away from it, we cannot make it any better, we cannot make it any surer, we cannot make it any stronger, we cannot make it any more permanent, because it's a perfect sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews says, offered once for all time for all people. And Jesus has been judged by God. God said, I am satisfied with that, and you better come sit down next to me in heaven. We speak, therefore, in our speaking the gospel, not to a world that is estranged from God in the sense that God is estranged from that world, but we speak to people when we speak the gospel as a reconciled world. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this. All of this, he says, is from God. God's the one who did it, who through Christ reconciled us, past tense, to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our message to the world is not, hey, world, God is angry with you and you're in big trouble and you better look out and here's what you got to do to get straightened out and win God's favor. Our message to the world is God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, will be saved, because what he did the job of reconciling. God has reconciled the world to himself. There's such a difference between saying to the world, you need to get reconciled to God, and it's saying to the world, God has reconciled you to himself. And let's go to the next slide. Somebody says, what do we do then? Verse 20, we are God's ambassadors. This is what we're doing. We implore the world on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Not get reconciled to God, but accept God's reconciliation. God has done the work already. He did it through Jesus Christ, your representative. Now accept that, believe that, live on the basis of that, claim that as true, trust in that, grow out of that, let your life flow out of that. God has done the saving work already. It's not up to us to make it happen. I want to say just a quick word about a passage in Romans 10 that's not on the slides. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, the word of faith speaks like this. The message of faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend up into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will go down into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? It says this, if you believe on him in your heart and confess him with your mouth, you'll be saved. Now, how can Paul say that, and what does he mean by it? The key to that, I believe, is the fact that he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 10 and following. And if we turn back to that passage, we find Moses saying to the children of Israel roughly these following words. Moses says, God has given you his law so you can do it and have God's favor. That was their kind of covenant. That was their arrangement with God. If you do it right, God will bless you. If you don't, he'll zap you. That was the old covenant. And Moses in Deuteronomy 30, 10 and following says to the people, God has graciously given you his law so you can do it and have his favor. And then Moses says, you don't have to go up into the heights and bring God's law down. You don't have to go into the depths and bring God's law up from the sea. But here, it's right here in front of you. It's right in front of your face, and God has given it to you. So all you've got to do is obey it. The new covenant is not the old covenant with a new set of rules. The new covenant is a different kind of arrangement. The new covenant is one where God doesn't say to us, here's my law, do it and you'll be blessed. But the new covenant is one where God says, Jesus has represented you and he kept my law and he did everything I wanted and he has perfectly satisfied me. Believe in him and you'll be blessed. And that's why we have a Savior and not just a mediator who brought us a messenger who brought us another law. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Let's go to the next slide. Colossians 1 sums it up like this. Paul says, you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. But God's plan, God's agenda, God's revolutionary purpose is bigger than saving the human race. It's bigger than restoring fallen mankind. It's bigger than redeeming men and women. It covers the whole universe. And so Paul goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, in Jesus the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, speaking of God, all things. I believe the Greek there is tapanta, and that expression frequently means the whole universe. Everything that God has made. The whole shooting match, the whole shebang, everything out there in space, everything all the way to heaven, everything that you can imagine anywhere, anytime, of any sort. That's all part of what he's going to reconcile, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus came not just to redeem us from sin, but to redeem us from sin, to live in a new universe where there is no sin, because the whole creation had become subject to futility through human rebellion, and he set out to redeem it all. Next one, Acts 3:19, Peter preaching in Jerusalem. We say preaching, he was really just talking to the Jewish leaders who had put them in jail after the lame man was healed. Peter says to his audience, finally, repent and return, so your sins may be wiped away, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Peter said, Jesus is now the Messiah at God's right hand in heaven, and he's going to stay there until a certain appointed time arrives, the time for the restoration of all things. All that the prophet spoke about, Isaiah, and he's speaking of the wolf lying down with the lamb. Zechariah, and he's speaking of all the bells on the horses will be holy. Of all the prophets in all the Old Testament and everything they said of God's future, every bit of this will come to pass, and it'll be the restoration of all things. So our agenda in which we're a part, we're not just breaking rocks, we're building a cathedral. God is working through us to this grand purpose, this universal purpose, this all-encompassing purpose. Next slide. Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of it like this. Creation, the trees, the mountains, the rocks, the rivers, the oceans, the katydids, the frogs, the bluebirds, probably the mosquitoes, are all waiting with eager longing for the revelation of the children of God. For creation was subjected to futility, to frustration, to limitation that kept it from being all it was intended to be. Not willingly, but because of God who subjected it in hope that creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's plan is to have all of nature, all of creation, in what is later called new heavens and new earth, free and glorified together with God's human creation. When Adam sinned, the ground was cursed. When Jesus died, the ground trembled. When Jesus returns, the ground will be saved. It's such a big picture. 2 Peter talks about it like this. And he says, according to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is a quotation of new heavens and new earth from Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. New heavens and new earth, a new universe. When the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it means in the beginning God created the universe. And new heavens and new earth is a new universe. It's actually going to be, apparently, this same one redeemed, just like our bodies will be the same ones redeemed. And they'll be different, and I don't know how different. I know it's pretty different as Paul describes it. Sown in dishonor, raised in honor. Sown in ignominy, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in mortality, raised in immortality. We'll have bodies, apparently, like Jesus' resurrection body that could pass through walls. They can disappear and be somewhere else instantly, a far distance away. We'll have bodies that are immortal and can never die again. They won't be sick. They won't be sad. They won't have pain. They won't have sorrow. We'll have a whole new universe like that where there is no sin, where there is no devil, where there is no temptation, where there is no evil. The whole thing's going to be redeemed. And he speaks of it as new heavens and a new earth. And then in Revelation 21, John in the vision sees it coming. And he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea, or the sea was no more. In Jewish eschatology and in Revelation, the sea frequently stands for an unknown abyss out of which come evil monsters and creatures and dark and dirty things. There won't be any more of that, but there will be perfect light and holiness and everything as God wants it. He continues, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. There will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away." This is John's picture of it. And he goes on. Let's go to the next slide. This is God's purpose. This is God's agenda. This is the cathedral, so to speak, that is being built and God lets us be a part of. For this we are working. Let's remember that when the going gets hard. For this we are waiting, and so let's be patient. For this we pray. And that's what we pray when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, your name be hallowed, as in heaven, so on earth." The agenda of God, he will certainly bring to pass. We are privileged to be a part of it. If we will cooperate with God and let him use us, we can be revolutionary people through whom God is working with revolutionary power to bring about his revolutionary purpose. God bless you. Go in peace. Have a good day. Stay dry. And it's been good to be with you.